as you heard Joey's reading of Philippians 3, you notice there was a warning in this passage. And the warning we notice is about false teachers, but there's actually two warnings. There's a warning to beware of false teachers, but there's also a warning to beware of ourselves. We must beware of our intense need to have our own righteousness. Moody was fond of saying he could always tell when someone was close to the kingdom of God when they had no hope in themselves anymore. And indeed, that's true. And for those of us who follow Christ, it's very difficult to slip back into self-righteousness, achieving our own status, instead of being changed by the Spirit of God, and indeed putting confidence in Him and not ourselves. And this passage, I've learned probably as much from this one as any in Philippians as we've been working through this, but this is just a lot of powerful challenge all through here, 1 through 11, that we'll cover this week and next week. Another statement Moody made, Satan either tries to make us believe that we're good enough without salvation, or if he can't make us believe that, he tries to tell us that we're so bad God won't have anything to do with us. And that's how Satan is going to work. Either trust in yourself or don't believe that God cares about you. Sometimes a little both. The one that was up before, Harry Ironside, you and I like to make a case out for ourselves. You notice the people in Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, Lord, and what do they say? Do they say, I've trusted in you? What is their repeated theme? They point out to all the things they've done. And the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. We'd like to make a case out for ourselves, but Scripture shows how little we have to boast of if we would be honest with the Lord. And so, as this passage makes clear, not only are these false teachers bringing a gospel of self-confidence and confidence in the flesh rather than in God, and we need to beware of both the false teachers and the tendency in our own hearts to be caught up in indeed that, trusting in ourselves rather than the Lord, trying to build a case before Him. If we follow the last 2 weeks, Paul gives us two examples of what it means to adopt the mindset of Christ, to put others before ourselves. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus put the needs of the church before themselves. And in doing so, they benefit both Paul and the Philippians. They lived out that example, and we should turn back to that again and again. In fact, I'd encourage you to remember last week the challenge. Make it your goal this coming year in 2017, and even start now. Find one person who serves who doesn't get attention, who doesn't get encouraged each week, and find a new person, pat them on the back, and remind them that what they do matters to God and you appreciate it. Learn to honor those people who serve, because that's a very biblical concept. Now Paul is turning to warn the Philippians of false teachers. We don't know how much of a threat they pose. They may be kind of lurking in the background. They probably have not infiltrated the church, in my opinion, because when false teachers have actually got into the church, you see in Galatians, Paul would not wait two chapters to get to that subject. He would be right on it, and he wouldn't be very happy. You read Galatians, and Paul is definitely in a different mood than he is when he writes Philippians. But Paul is concerned enough to shout the alarm. So that's very important. So as these false teachers come along, let me read verse 1 and we'll get a little bit more background. Paul begins with this call to rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul begins with this call for rejoice and probably should begin instead of finally, which makes it sound like he's about to end the letter. It probably should read, as for the rest. In other words, I had my main talk here about Christ and humility, and now I have a bunch of other things to talk about. So that's a better translation of that. He's not just getting ready to quit. He's turning from his main theme to additional matters. It's abrupt, but Paul was always that way. He just kind of changed the subject like that. And if you're thinking that, oh, Paul was terrible doing that, just listen to Thanksgiving conversations. You'll realize how much we all do that. But we tend to do that. Okay, so he begins with this call to rejoice. This is not a detached call to rejoicing. You notice when Paul talked about his own situation in chapter 1 and his need to rejoice, it was in the middle of his imprisonment, and it's despite the motives of his opponents. Now he calls on the Philippians to rejoice, even though they have their struggles and indeed false teachers around the corner, but they need to rejoice at all times. And indeed, Philippians is about choosing to rejoice before the Lord at all times, no matter how difficult our circumstances are. This doesn't mean we don't have any sorrow. Some people read this and they think, oh, Paul calls us to rejoice, so if you have a frown today, you're not really following Jesus close. Well, you know, Jesus wasn't always smiling. He was referred to in Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lamented Jerusalem because he was heartbroken about where they were. He wept for the crowds. He wept for Lazarus. The fact that we are called to rejoice doesn't mean we're always going to have a happy smile on our face. It does mean that the ground of our rejoicing is not our circumstances. The ground of our rejoicing is Christ, and that's why we are to rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't mean we say, hooray, bad circumstances. We say, hooray, we have the Lord, no matter what our circumstances. Paul continues and says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And of course, the question mark is, what are these same things? Well, it could be that he's repeating something earlier in the letter, but he really isn't about to repeat anything from the earlier in the letter. He's turning to a new subject, so it probably isn't that. It's probably something that Paul has discussed with them previously, not in the letter to Philippians. He's been to this church before. He knows these people. And so he's undoubtedly communicating something, reminding them of something that he's talked about before. It may be the subject of not having any confidence in the flesh, or it may be the fact that, quite honestly, false teachers may be lurking around the corner. And so he says, I need to remind you of this again. So it's probably one of those two things, or maybe both. Now, this is important for us to pick up, because a lot of us, you know, we get this idea. I read Matthew's gospel once, back when we had a read through the Bible thing. Why should I read it again? We studied Philippians 7 years ago in another class with a teacher with better jokes. Why should I do this again? You know what? You need to be, that's one of the ways we learn as Christians, is to be reminded constantly of things. And if you aren't reminded perpetually of things, guess what's going to happen in your life? You're not going to do them. We need to be continually reminded of truths we already know. So it's not troublesome to him. It's not irksome. It's not a problem to him. And it is the best thing. It is the safe thing for the Philippians. I think the NLT actually communicates the gist of this second half of the verse, not as much the first. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I'm doing it to safeguard your faith. And I think the way it's put there in that second half of the verse is that communicates the gist of this. I don't get sick of telling you this. Paul never got sick of talking about the Lord. He never got sick of talking about the gospel. I get sick of trying to figure out this tablet while I'm talking to you. But I don't get sick of telling you about the Lord. This is something we need to understand as Christians. It's good to be reminded of things we already know. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Four people are turning. That's good. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's right before 2 Peter chapter 0. James, I love that joke. It never gets old. I never tire of telling the same jokes. Do you notice that? Therefore, I intend always, and Peter's close to death, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, so after I'm gone, you're going to remember these things. I'm going to say so much about this now that after the Lord calls me home, you're still going to remember this. I'm going to repeat this and get it into your head. And this is not just for teaching, it's for our personal life. The way we come to God's Word. I'm going to read from Psalm 1. Some of you know this passage. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now here's the contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We tend to interpret a lot of these things in light of what other religions teach instead of letting the Bible give us our cues. To meditate on God's Word isn't to sit down and shut your brain off and hope something comes in. This is actually the word to mumble. And it's constantly repeating the Word of God, constantly reminding yourself of it. It's memorizing, internalizing the Word of God. It's not sitting in a corner with your arms crossed and your legs crossed, repeating three phrases of a scripture passage. That comes from secular religions, and that doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible's teaching. We meditate on the Word of God by constantly thinking about it during our day, all the time, repeating it to ourselves, thinking about its truth, because you're reminding yourself of truth you already know. And that's what we need to be doing. So we need to do that when we're taught, and we need to do that for ourselves. And for those of you who are teachers and leaders, a big part of our task is repeating the same truths to people. Paul did not find it a bother to repeat things to other believers, to constantly reinforce things, and neither should we. So we learn those things by repetition, and the things that are most important are the things we should repeat the most. Now I come to you, Jahari. Sorry to make you wait so long.
I was going to say, in terms of like why we should read the scriptures, you know, from, you know, over and over. Every time you read it over again, say for instance, like right now I'm on my 19th way through from Genesis to Revelation. But the thing about it is like every single time, it's more and more food and something that you didn't see before.
You are right, Jahari. That's what we should do. You know, a lot of us treat the Bible like we treat the way my dad treated Matlock. I know that's a really important point in our lives. But my dad, he watched every episode of Matlock, but he'd only watch it once. And he did that with every movie. He would never watch anything twice. Because why? Well, he knew the ending. What was the point of watching something twice? I already know how it comes out. Why'd you rent that for me, kid? Dad, I'm sorry. Thought you liked John Wayne movies. I already saw it. A good movie, a good book, a good anything, you can read repeatedly and you get more. Now, taking that up to the most important level, because that's nothing compared in comparison with the Word of God, as Jahari said, the more you invest in the Word of God, the more the Lord shows you, the more that dawns upon you. So that repeated exposure to the Word of God is central. That's how we learn, that's how it becomes part of us, that's how it internalizes.
I just want to go back to a statement from the scripture. So we're warned against, Paul talks about, you know, he's not upset about people who are preaching Christ for their own gain, even though that's the wrong motive, because Christ is preached. Then he's talking later about those who preach a false gospel. Because that's not how the text came. It said
they're preaching circumcision, and it is.
Yeah, that's
it
what
is
I thought. It was a
gospel.
Comparison of like Galatians, but those who preach for their own gain, he was realizing then that they were sticking to the scripture, but they were looking for their own notoriety or their own fame and gain. I'm thinking, yes.
Well, I would tweak that statement a bit, because he wasn't okay with them preaching with those motives, but he was choosing to rejoice anyway, because at least the gospel is going out. But Paul would not go to them and say, you know, preach with any motives you want. You know, use the gospel to make money, use the gospel to hurt other people, et cetera, et cetera. He wouldn't say that. He is simply saying, in spite of their motives, and their motives were often aimed negatively towards him, I'm still going to rejoice that Christ is preached. So here he's got to go deeper because Christ is not being preached. The circumcision is being preached. So that's the difference, Diana. But it's a good, I'm glad you asked that for clarification. Okay, where are we? Oh. Now, this is going to sound very harsh, but we're going to try to explain how this comes out in context. Look out for the dogs, or beware. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he gives three descriptions of these false teachers. They certainly aren't friendly terms. But if we need to understand each of these phrases in their context, because they are dealing with these false teachers, and we must remember Paul's warning them about people who are teaching that Gentiles must follow the law, including circumcision, to be true followers of Christ. Their teaching seems to resemble that we see in Galatians of the false teachers there. It may not be the same people. By my dating, and of course, my dating of all scripture books is inerrant. It's not. But I have thought a lot about this. I date Galatians around 49, and I would date Philippians around 61. So we're dealing with more than 10 years between these books. It is the same type of teaching that has continued to float around the area and continued to plague the early church. But at the same time, whether these are exactly the same people, that would be far beyond our ability to note. The first statement, he says to look out for the dogs. Some Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs. Do you remember a passage in the Gospels where Jesus encountered a woman, and there's this back and forth about the dogs getting the scrap from the table? She was a Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile. First of all, dogs weren't necessarily popular in those days. People have improved on that issue since then, because now everybody loves dogs. But in those days, dogs were much more wild, and they often, this is key to the way they understood this term, dogs, because they were wild, often ate unclean food. Now, if you're Jewish, and what first comes into your head when you think of unclean food? You think, well, not just pork. Get beyond that. It wasn't just pork they weren't supposed to eat. They're violating the law. They're violating all of the dietary laws. Because dogs are just eating all this stuff. And dogs then, as they are now, you know, their goal in life is to eat whatever they see. Dogs are they're a little bit cuddlier today and a little easier to get along with. But if you ever had a dog, you know that you know the whole definition. A cat sees this as the bowl is completely full, and then they eat about this much inside the bowl, and that's empty. And 2/3 of the bowl they don't actually eat. Dogs eat anything in sight. If they can get to it, they're going to eat it. And so dogs would just see stuff and they would eat anything they could find. And of course, they were not domesticated animals, so they were grabbing anything they could find. So again, they ravenously ate unclean food. And so that's where that figure of speech comes from. while Gentiles were sadly often called dogs by many Jews. And so Paul is turning this term back on these false teachers, because undoubtedly they probably refer to Gentiles as dogs. And so Paul is sarcastically turning this term back on themselves because they prided themselves on following dietary laws in the Torah. And he's saying, you know what? You say, these people say that they follow the dietary laws, but they're really unclean. They boast in their cleanliness and their adherence to the Torah, but in reality, because they put their confidence in the flesh, because they are trying to build a case before God for their righteousness, instead of trying to find the righteousness that can only come from Christ, they are truly unclean regardless of what their diet is. That's what's underneath beware of the dogs. In other words, he's warning the believers, these people cannot make you clean. Look out for evildoers or evil workers. There's multiple different places that could refer to. It could refer, Paul did sometimes refer to workers as those who spread a teaching. That reference in 2 Corinthians is to those who spread false teaching. There are other places where workers spread the gospel. But it could also be a reference to Psalm 5. And again, reference to those who don't follow the Lord, but it's the boastful shall not be stand before you wise. You hate all evildoers. And so he's calling the false teachers. He's saying, you probably quote this verse all the time about everybody else, but in reality, you pride yourselves on doing good. But in reality, if your confidence is in the flesh and you're trying to build a case before God for your righteousness, you're actually doing evil and not good. And so finally, the final term is look out for those who cut. So very little implication here. Given the subject is circumcision, the idea is clear. We kind of paraphrase that as those who mutilate the flesh, and that's right. The false teachers insisted on circumcision for the Gentiles. They had an obsession with circumcising. And they were putting confidence in flesh, and because of that, it was not real circumcision. They were simply mutilating bodies in order to draw people to themselves instead of God. The pursuit of righteousness apart from God will always result in a miserable failure. The pursuit of God righteousness apart from God will always result in a miserable failure. This does not mean that we abandon godly living. Some people try to take the concept of salvation by faith and say, therefore, I don't have to live a godly life after I put my faith in Christ. What would Paul say to that? Some of you should know this. I know the Camarinas know this. May it never be. Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. We have people in the circling around the American church who say things like that today. You should never preach holy living. The only purpose of preaching holy living is to make people feel guilty before they're saved. That's actually not true. These books were written to believers to encourage them to follow the Lord. So we don't go in that direction, but it does mean that we must abandon any idea of earning our way to God. And as we follow Christ once we are saved, it isn't that we revert to a works form of religion. We allow the Spirit to produce God's fruit within us. And we live for the glory of God and not ourselves. We don't get saved and then get into a contest to see who can be the most righteous so we can thumb our nose at that other person when we get to heaven. It's not how it works. Let's come to verse 3. Now, Paul really, he's really strongly saying something. Paul moves in verse 3 to describe those who do believe. These people are, in contrast to those who are preaching circumcision, they are the circumcision. You can see verse 3, we are the real circumcision. Quite literally, we are the circumcision. And you see several characteristics. After that, they worship by the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Those whose faith rests in Jesus Christ and not in their performance are the true followers of Christ. Those who have circumcision, as Moses said, of the heart. Brian had a question. Selena's coming for a comment.
So, I'm in my current Bible study, we're going through Galatians. And I think it's Galatians. It's 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That is working in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We can't do that on our own. We have to work with...
It is the Holy Spirit producing the fruit within us, but at the same time, you've heard me make this point before, you see all these active terms like pursue holiness occurs in Hebrews. You see back in chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation. You see all these active terms. So it's not that I just sit around and, you know, hope the Holy Spirit pokes me. But at the same time, it really is God working in me. It is not my pursuing this. It must be God bringing this about by my submission to Him through prayer. It's God doing it all. And it's hard for us to just say, okay, how does that define in real life? Well, God does it, and we still pursue that. We do both of those things. And that's why Philippians 2, 12, and 13 drive people crazy. But in reality, that's how it is. It's God who is doing the work, and yet we're called not to sit around on our spiritual hinders, but actually to pursue these things. So it's an important question, Brian, because the antinomian point of view, the idea that, you know, once we're saved, we just, oh, great, let's go have a party. No, it's now we're supposed to live the way God has already made us to be. So, very good. Andrea.
I'll make it quick. I think what I hear you saying, just to rephrase, is that you're saying we pursue God and His righteousness, and as we pursue Him, the Spirit's works it out through us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so not that we don't pursue works, we pursue Christ, and through His working, we pursue His good deeds.
Yeah, through Him, and that doesn't mean we sit around and hope He makes this happen. The Bible says, watch your tongue, you watch your tongue, but you're doing it praying, you're reading His word, you're allowing Him to change you, and at the same time, yes. So that's very important for us to do, because it's such a danger to revert to an achievement-based thing where I'm, you know, getting ahead of everybody else. And following Christ means always allowing Him to work within us. So those are good questions. I'm glad you guys both brought those up. Okay, do I have them up there? The believers, yeah, are just further described by three different terms. First of all, you see they serve by the Spirit of God, or they worship by the Spirit of God. That term for serving or worship, it means how a priest would serve within the temple worship. And so our service, which is an act of worship to God, is something that is done by the Spirit of God, just what we talked about. It is produced by the Spirit. It is no longer this life of achievement, trying to build up a case before God, trying to prove that we're better than the next person, trying to prove that we're good enough for God. The second term, they boast or glory in Christ Jesus. And you notice Paul's deliberately using that worship term, because I will boast of the Lord is a worship term. And in this particular case, it's in Christ Jesus. But he particularly uses that term, and he is kind of getting another dig against these false teachers, because they're boasting in their works. And so we will not boast in our works. We will boast, we will glory in Christ Jesus. So if we're following Him. The third phrase, served by the Spirit of God, we boast or glory in Christ, as opposed to boasting in ourselves. And the third contrast is we put no confidence in the flesh. And the characteristic of a works-based false teaching is that it puts all confidence in the flesh, because it's all about what one does and achieves before God as opposed to what Christ has done for us. That is one of the most prominent distinctions of the Christian faith from any other religious system, is the fact that when you compare us with every other religion, Christianity has us in the deepest hole, because there's nothing you can do to get out of it yourself. Every other religion has you in a hole, but you can climb out of it yourself. Whereas Christianity has us in a hole so deep, there is no way any of us can climb out of it. We cannot do that. But at the same time, even though we're in the deepest hole, we have the easiest way out, because Christ did it all for us. And that is the most, not only the biblical way of looking at things, but it's clearly the most realistic. Because only God can get us out of the hole. Only God can make us right with Him. It must be through the finished work of Christ. It cannot be anything we do. It's not that we do a little bit and Christ makes up for it. Christ must have done it all for us. We cannot stand before God with anything of our own. It must be all what Christ did. So those are the three characteristics that distinguish us from the false teachers. One who is trusting in Christ, and we see this, they will serve by the power of the Spirit of God. They will put their boast in Christ, and those are both worship terms as well, not in themselves. So we serve and worship by the Spirit of God, we glory, we boast in Christ Jesus, not ourselves, and indeed we put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul repeats that term because that's so important, that we do not trust ourselves. We do not trust our ability to do things. Anything that puts the trust in us rather than God is a religion of works, and it is false. And the reason Paul gets so angry with this, Paul's actually quite restrained here. Read the beginning of Galatians. When Paul talks about people who are teaching this very thing, he twice repeats, let them be damned. Let them be eternally condemned. Let those people never have it out, because they're leading people to hell when we preach righteousness by ourselves rather than by God. Now Paul, in verse 4, he gives a detailed list of his so-called accomplishments. His boasting is mock boasting, because Paul has abandoned finding God this way. The list exists to show how futile his journey of self-righteousness was before he encountered Christ. And you see the way he puts it, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So he's comparing himself with the false teachers. Okay, you guys want to play self-righteousness? I'll play self-righteousness with you. You think you have reason for confidence? I'll play it against you. I got more. And you see his list here. What do we see when we come to verse 5? First thing, in regards to circumcision, and you notice they're preaching circumcision, that's why he starts there. He starts with circumcision because that's where and he literally says, I'm an eighth dayer. Why was that so important? Not only is it a fulfillment of the law, but why is it so important that he's an eighth dayer? Early as you can, and it means he clearly was not a proselyte. Proselytes get circumcised later. And what is the focus of these false teachers? Running around trying to force Gentiles to get circumcised. I'm an eighth dayer. I did it right. That's what he's saying. I'm not only circumcised, I was born a Jew and I did it the right way. You want to play games? I'll play games with you. Second line, what does he have? He kind of links three things together. And each one gets a little bit more specific. You see that? People of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why does he work it from that direction? Well, he first starts that I'm an Israelite. I'm not a proselyte. He repeats the idea he already had. But more specifically, why am I from the tribe of Benjamin? Why is that so crucial? Throughout Israel's history, now what would a Benjamite have in common with Judah in terms of the history of Israel? They're the only two tribes that had a king. Because the first king was Saul, and then it moved on to Judah. They had that sense of pride. They stayed with the people of Judah instead of going with the northern tribes. They took pride in that. And so Saul took pride in that. He could trace his roots. But more importantly, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This probably had a couple implications. One, you know, I am definitely Jewish. But he's repeated that all over. The other is probably that he still spoke Hebrew. Now, he was also fluent in Greek. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He also spoke Greek, but at the same time, Paul was also, well, that comes later. That's far, far later. But the point here is that as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a lot of Jews were raised, but they just spoke Greek. They were basically so caught up with the Gentiles that they didn't even follow anything. Paul was taught right. I was circumcised right. I can trace my roots. I was born right. I was taught Hebrew. I did it right. He just keeps repeating and the focus in context is on his achievements. You want to play that game? As to the law, hey, I'm a Pharisee. We invented legalism. Actually, they didn't, but they were good at it. And then he gets to two things that actually were quasi-positive and negative. You look in verse 6. You want zeal? I can show you zeal. I persecuted Christians. I chased them all over and did anything I could to them. I persecuted Christians. I was ultra zealous. As to righteousness, hey, I followed the law. I knew what I was good. I was good at it. You notice he stacks up all his so-called achievements against these people. That's what he's trying to say. You want to do that? I can do that. But what was Paul's final conclusion about all of this? All this is completely useless. All of this was completely useless. Veronica, you're going to be the last one to say anything because I have to finish.
I just want to get the full concept of this for my understanding.
Okay,
when you talk about circumcision, what do they mean about the circumcision?
It's you mean the actual act or the importance?
Yeah, I want to know the actual act. Okay, well, when they're talking about circumcision, what is that circumcision?
I'll put this delicately.
Okay, thank you.
Because you have to put it delicately. That the reason they're laughing is because it could be kind of awkward. But I've explained this to teenagers, so I think I can get through. It's something that can only be removed from a male. Don't think too much, but it's can only be, and it's a bit of skin that's removed from a male.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, it was a sign of the covenant for God's people.
Okay.
Obviously, it only happened with males, but it showed that their whole family was in the covenant.
Yes. Okay.
So that was the importance. And they're stressing this with adults and saying, come back, let's do this. That's the only way you can follow the Lord. And Paul is saying that's building works righteousness. That's why he stresses that so much. Okay, thank you for that question, because I'm sure that clarified it for more people than just you. Okay, now let me finish this. Okay, you see Paul stack up all his requirements, and then we get to verse 7, and we'll do a little bit more in verse 7 next week. And he puts this in, it's almost a sing-song way, because it's very short, and the terms gain and loss are set against one another. Whatever I had that was gain, and that's the key word in that sentence, for the sake of Christ, I have counted as lost. Because what he understood was that none of those things could make him right with the Lord. One can only be right with God through what Christ has done. We talk a great deal about Paul when he is knocked down at Damascus Road as his call to ministry, and he certainly spoke of it in those terms, but it was also his conversion. It was also there that he realized that he could not earn his way to God. He realized who Jesus was, what Christ had done, and it really just, boom. He realized what Christ said was true, and he realized there was nothing he could achieve, that it had to be what Christ did for him. And he understood that at that point. So whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. And those of us who try to build a case before God, we try to prove to God that we are good enough. And if you think there's no legalism in our world today, we say, oh, there's so much sin out there, no one's legalistic. Well, you ask people, are you a good person? What do they say? Well, yes, I've never killed anyone. That's always the answer, at least 99% of the time. I've never killed anybody. I mean, it's a pretty low standard. Steve Mason and I have talked about this. It's kind of a sad, it's a joke, but it's a sad joke. Because it's a pathetically low standard. I never killed anybody, so that makes me good. Wow, that's lowering the bar. But seriously, we still have that. I must be good enough. We've just lowered the bar a bit. No, none of us are good enough. And it's not that we need to add a little bit of Jesus onto our works. We must be fully trusting in what Christ has done. And any teaching that says that you can earn your way to God, any teaching that tries to replace Christ with confidence in the flesh is false teaching. It not only has to be rejected, but we need to make sure it doesn't seep into the church so that we don't run back to self-confidence, confidence in the flesh instead of confidence in the Lord after we're saved. And we certainly need to keep it out of the way we present the gospel to others. As Pastor Lutzer himself said, there is no such thing as a small addition to the gospel. There is no such thing as a small addition to the gospel. You add the slightest thing to the gospel, and you've just added everything. You've changed it utterly. But we must also learn to live that way. We must live and look, remind yourself in your prayer time, verse 3. It is we, not only who are the real circumcision, but if we are the real circumcision, we will worship or serve by the Spirit of God. We will glory, we will boast in Christ, and we put no confidence in our flesh. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have done this through your Son, Christ. That through Jesus, we have this. We thank you that you sent him into the world and that he accomplished this for us. Because we could never be right with you in any other way. We pray that people who are trapped in this false teaching will be brought out of it, and that we will speak the gospel truly and confidently to those people so that they will hear the truth and they will see the freedom that comes in following Christ. Lord, let us rejoice in that in all circumstances, but let us rejoice most of all that you have accomplished this work for us in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.